I like to bring clarity to different subjects in the Word. And today I want to spend some time on the individuality of the soul. And we're going to spend most of our time in one chapter of the Bible that has many, many different things to look at. But the overall view that I want you to perceive, to try to garner out of this, is the individuality of the soul. So to start with, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can go to the library, you can go online, and you can get 1,000 different perceptions of any particular subject nowadays. And the subject of the soul in the Bible is no exception. People have their opinion like you wouldn't believe. And if you don't understand some very basic principles in the Bible, you can very easily get confused. And so in order to understand subject matter in the Bible, there's very specific basics that you need to understand. And for the soul, we find a very specific basic listed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. We touched on this last time. I want to spend a little bit more time on it today. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole man, and in this case it would be the whole Christian, is comprised of three different entities. And they're listed very specifically: body, soul, and spirit. If you don't understand that the Christian man is made up of three entities, completely separate, completely distinct from each other, you won't understand what the soul is and how it differs from the body, what the body is and how it differs from the spirit, and what the spirit is and how it differs from the soul. You'll just merge them all together. They'll all melt into a big old pot of bunk, because that's pretty much the only direction you can take until you allow the very basic principles of God's Word to speak for themselves. I read a really good article on the soul. At least I thought it was pretty good until I got to the point where the guy was making his point that if you want to define the soul, you have to define the soul with two parts, a body and breath. Without a body and breath, you can't have a soul. Now, that may be true, but he was saying that the body and breath is the soul. And then he used an analogy. Well, let's make a box. You have wood and you have nails. And when you take the wood and you nail it together, now you have a box. It took two things to make that box. And if you take it all apart and lay the wood in a pile and put the nails in a pile, you have two separate things, but now it's not alive, now it doesn't function. That sounds good, doesn't it? Or let's take a light bulb. With a light bulb, you have the light bulb and you have electricity. Without the electricity, you can't have light. And so you have two parts to make light. Well, they use really good analogies like that. But if you don't understand what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, you don't get the truth. You stay confused, and then you think, well, the body and the breath is the soul. Okay. Well, that sounds good. I guess I'll believe it. And you never get to the point where you separate body, soul, and spirit. God separates them. Those are three different words with three distinctly different meanings. You got to make your own judgment on this one. You can read what people think all day long, and if you don't understand the very basic principles of the word, you end up being misled. And what we understand from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, is that the soul is distinctly different from the body. It is not the body. And the soul is distinctly different from the spirit. It is not the spirit. Whatever the spirit is, whatever the body is, the soul is not. It is distinctly separate, distinctly different. That's as deep as you need to go, but at least go there. And then when you read what people think, and I've seen different writers use those same analogies. So it's more or less a common doctrine throughout people's understanding, those who discuss the subject of the soul. But I don't want it to be your common doctrine. I don't want you to say, well, the soul is the body plus breath. I do want you to say that the soul is breath life. That's what the Hebrew words nephesh chi mean. Or living soul in the Greek, psuche. But I don't want you to add to that just because you think you understand it. You better be able to find it line by line and word by word in the Bible. Otherwise, just don't say anything. That's a safer way to go. And I find myself constantly remembering to adhere to that principle as I research the subject of the soul. I have to only stick with what the Bible says. Otherwise, I'll mislead you, and I don't want to do that. So, in our quest to understand the soul, we now know that the soul is completely separate from the body. It's completely separate from the spirit, whatever that is. Now, to take it a step further, I have taught you that the soul is spirit, haven't I? But I also said, but it's not eternal spirit. The spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is referring to the gift of Holy Spirit you get when you get born again. That's why I say this is for the Christian man, the Christian woman. This is not for the unbeliever. The unbeliever just has two parts, body and soul. He doesn't have the gift of Holy Spirit, the thing that makes him a Christian. He just has two parts. He's got a body and he's got a soul. So we know that the soul is your life, and we know that it's your life breath, but we also know that it's its own entity. And from the studies we've already uncovered, we know that it's emotion. The soul is an emotional entity. There's all kinds of emotion, and God wants it to feel good. But the devil wants it to feel badly. And so you have this battle for the soul raging every day within the human being. Am I going to feel good today? Or am I going to feel bad today? The devil wants you to feel bad all day long. But God wants you to feel good all day long. And so your mind and your will, as we talked about last time, are responsible for directing your soul's feelings. You put in your mind what you're going to think based on the will that you've chosen. I will to do God's work. I will to think God's word. And then everything follows suit. Everything lines up with that. Your mind is the manager of your soul. It manages the relationship. But we know that the body is not the soul. We know that the soul is not the spirit, and the spirit is not either one of those other two. That you must understand. You cannot throw 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 away. You just can't do it. So if you ever forget that the soul is a separate entity from the other two parts of you, you can always open up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and read verse 23. It's not going to change in your lifetime. All right? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. I told you there's very basic principles that you've got to understand in order to understand the Bible. If you stray on these basic principles, you'll just end up in the soup. You'll end up being confused. Because there are thousands of opinions floating around out there in our knowledge warehouses. And you will definitely become misled if you don't stick to the very basic principles of the truth. When we read the Gospels, one thing we must understand is that the Gospels were written before Christianity. Christianity had not yet been delivered to earth, to mankind. Christianity was delivered on the day of Pentecost, which was after Jesus Christ died, after Jesus Christ was resurrected, and after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, after Jesus Christ's personal appearance on earth. So the Gospels are written with the Old Testament mindset. They are written primarily to Israel. Can you learn from them? Yes. But if you are going to try to apply every little word in the Gospels to your Christian walk, you're going to get into trouble. And we see that ever so clearly in Matthew chapter 10. That's a basic principle you must adhere to. Get to whom address correct. And verse 1, and when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. This you can apply to us. We have been given that power too. And that's really great. And now he gave the names, verses 2, 3, 4, and then in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Well, do you get to teach the Gentiles God's word? Well, sure you do. The Gentiles would be other than the Israelites. In fact, you were a Gentile before you got born again, if you want to get sticky about it. But he told his disciples, he says, don't you dare go to the Gentiles. And into any city of Samaritans enter ye not. Well, you can't apply this to you. Now, do you see what I'm saying? You got to get to whom address correct. These are basic principles. Anytime you pick up the Gospels and start reading them, the first thing you better think is, this might not be addressed to me. Then don't be afraid to say that. Then verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is to whom the 12 disciples went. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Does that apply to you? Heavens, no. Can you speak the word to Jews today? Heavens, yes. And as ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is this what you're supposed to say today? No. Is this what they were supposed to say that day? Yes. Isn't it neat to understand, get to whom address correct? And it just clears up tons of stuff. Then he told him, he says, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have received, freely give. Boy, there's a few devils we'd like to cast out today, huh? Can you cast out devils today? Sure. Probably want to start with our government. You know, we lose sight of the spiritual aspects of what's really going on out there. But I want to tell you something. Just because people look good doesn't mean they're not possessed. it doesn't mean that the devil's not messing around with them and giving them the words to say. When you see movements today like our progressive movement, it's not mine, but the one in our country, which is very devilish, you have to understand that there's spirits behind that. Yeah, it's a knowledge. It's a knowledge thing. I mean, what are you going to do? You're not going to go up to all the politicians and start casting out devil spirits. That's not what I'm saying. I just want you to understand that there's spirits and things behind the scenes causing all the ruckus and the turmoil. And that's why you pray for your country and your freedom. Because God can do things that you can't do. And he does do things that you want him to do. So you must pray. But don't ever lose sight that the devils back then are still the devils of today. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Is that how you would move the word today? You go out broke? Actually, if you went out broke, you'd be thrown in jail. You'd be called a vagrant. When we used to go witnessing years ago, we always used to carry, you know, like $5 in our pocket. Even though we were hitchhiking and doing all kinds of crazy things, we had to abide by that law. It's a law. You can't just walk around without any money in your pocket. You're supposed to have something. That's just the way it is. Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. My wife would just hate this if she had to be like that. She carries at least one suitcase with her when we travel, if not two. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go hence. Can you imagine doing this? That's just not how it works today. Why? Because all the travelers into a city today don't bed down by the fountain. That's how it worked back then. And so people that lived in the city to do good deeds would go to that fountain where the water was in the marketplace there and see if there's somebody they could invite into their home, a stranger, and take care of them. Okay, well, they don't do that today. If you go to the middle of the city today, you wouldn't find anything, generally. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you. Now you see what he's teaching these guys? How to witness. How to manage that whole experience. That's what Jesus is teaching his 12. We already know he's talking to the 12. We already know that he's not talking to you, but it's recorded for our information. And now he's starting to talk about people who don't want to listen. And so you'll see this pop up throughout the rest of the chapter. This becomes very important when we get to one specific verse. So, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerant for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Well, that meant a lot back to them. To you, if you don't know what Sodom and Gomorrah is, you don't even know what this verse is talking about. It was a city burned by fire, okay, from heaven. You remember the Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt because she turned around and looked back, and God said, don't look back. That whole thing. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Are there wolves today? Oh, yeah. And are you a sheep? Well, pretty much. You betcha. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, that you can apply because that doesn't contradict what we read in the epistles. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Does that happen today? No, first of all, we don't have to deal with synagogues. And we don't have to deal with men delivering us to councils. Would that happen in some places in the world? Maybe. Some places in the world are kind of against Christians, I'd say. But this was real for these guys. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Has that happened to anybody here? Have you known anybody that that's happened to? Well, you see, you got to understand to whom it's written. Get it correct. For a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. Would this work for you? Maybe. If God wants to give you the information when you're in a situation, what words to say, if he wants to, he will. He did, for sure, with the disciples. Jesus told them that was going to happen in those situations. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Is that the way it happens today? Maybe. Is that the way it happened then? Definitely. I wish some of that was recorded so we could just read those experiences, but we wouldn't want the negative side of it. And the brothers shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Does that happen today? No. Did it happen then? Yes. Now, I know there's lots of movies on this stuff because they're always trying to make you think that this stuff's happening today. They're always trying to fool you into thinking what you shouldn't think. The Gospels are not written to Christians, and the things that these people went through don't always apply to the stuff that we go through today. You have to be able to align what it says in the Gospels with what it says in the epistles. If you can align them, then that's different. But here, this is pretty much written just to those 12. And then the others that went out witnessing in those groups. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now you really have to ask yourself. So if I don't endure till the end by doing all this dust shaking off my feet and, you know, saluting a house and it accepting me or not, and going through councils and governors and kings and all this that I just read, if I can't make it through all that for as long as it lasts, perhaps my whole life, then I'm not going to be saved. Should you think like that? I hope you're shaking your head. No. How do you get saved as a Christian? Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see how that does not align with this? It's a basic principle in the Word. Verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Does this apply to you? Kind of, maybe. If you're having a really tough time in a city, maybe you should leave. But that's about it. Because we're not talking about the cities of Israel. You're not living in the cities of Israel, are you? So you can't squeeze this to your liking. You got to really get the to whom correct, to whom adjust correct. Then he starts talking about the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore. Fear who not? These devils. Are these people that persecute? Are these people that reject the word, the kingdom of heaven? That's the context, is it not? That's why I chose to read this chapter. Because these verses are so poignant. And they're used almost proliferously. As people express their biblical insight and biblical opinions of things that actually are important to us, we end up being misled. You've got to see the context here. And you've got to have the courage and the stamina and the wherewithal to make your judgments so that when you read the Bible, you're not confused. It comes back to these basic principles. I told you the one about the soul. It's separate from the body, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But now I'm teaching you yet another one. Get to whom address correct. You don't do that, you'll be in the soup a lifetime. You'll be worthless for the most part when it comes to teaching the Bible. Because right when the people need the truth the most, you'll mislead them. Oh, you can get a lot of it right until you get to that one part where you're trying to make your main point. And if you don't have the truth of God's word based on the understanding of even to whom addressed correct, you could mislead them. Don't do that. It's better to not say anything until you understand to whom it's addressed. Verse 26, fear not them, therefore. Who was he talking to? The 12, right? Who was he talking about? These bad people that were rejecting him. You understand that? So when you see, fear not them, therefore, you understand now that this has nothing to do with you at all. You want to make it fit so it does? Good luck. But it won't work. What about the words that follow this? Same principle. You can't squeeze part of it to say this is me and this isn't me. You got to be so careful with this. If you understand what I'm saying, you can read these sections of Scripture with freedom, with liberty, and your soul won't be troubled. Fear not them, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. We don't understand this, but in the East, their religion was a way of life. In our society, our religion happens one day a week, and the rest of the time we walk on our own. Well, for most people. But in the East, that wasn't so. And in the heat of the day, they would go up on their rooftop for that hour of prayer. And if anything good ever happened to the person, they would always tell somebody else. That was part of their religion. And they did this from the housetops. Oh, you wouldn't believe what happened to me today. And they'd tell their neighbors. And that's what it's talking about here. The good news gets made known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. It's okay to talk about the good things. Does this apply to us? Yeah, kind of. But it really applied to them because it was their way of life. And Jesus was saying, keep that way of life. Keep teaching, keep preaching, keep speaking the good things. Don't be afraid. Let it work within that culture. And let me tell you, the word spread from housetop to housetop. And fear not them which kill the body. Is this talking about you? Is this talking about things that you go through? Now here's where it gets really sticky. Because you can say, well, Jerry, I mean, I have a body. And I know what it means, what the word kill means. And here you probably don't. But I know, you know, and you go, well, I kind of want to make this part here fit. And I'm going to trouble myself so that it does, even though, okay, I get the point about the other stuff. Just a minute. Don't bend the rules. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Woo! Museums have been created around this verse. Whole museums, mosaics, paintings, unbelievable things. But who's it written to? The 12 disciples. What were their instructions? To go to Israel. How to handle, how to manage that witnessing relationship, that witnessing experience, how to deal with these people that were adamantly against God and the kingdom of heaven. And we know there were devils involved because Jesus even brought it up there, Beelzebub and all that stuff, and gave him power to cast out spirits. So we understand the context, the flavor of the stew, so to speak. We've seen the spices as they've all been put in to make us up to this point, bring us up to this point. And then we have to deal with this stuff. And it's downright scary because of the first thing that comes into your mind. Well, it already came into your mind up there when we read that part about he that endureth to the end shall be saved. You're wondering if I'm ever going to be saved. This is what Christians do. And now you get down to this one and you say, well, I wonder if I'm going to go to hell. I got to tell you something. I'm just going to ramble here for a minute. But I got some pictures here. One picture in an article. And I only printed four of these things out. And you can pass these around and look at them. But in the word hell is the word Gehenna, or in the, that's Hebrew, or in the Greek it's Hades. And don't get distracted by the handout right now, but let me talk about this. But this picture is called the Valley of Hinnom, and Gehenna is the word for the city dump. And the Valley of Hinnom was named because of a man, Hinnom. And the devilish sacrifices that they would do, they had fires that burned in this valley all the time, way back, before Jerusalem. And they would cause their children to walk through them and be sacrificed to their god, Molech, or whatever his name was. I got it written in here somewhere. Molech, M-O-L-O-C-H. It would appease the false god Molech. Well, that ended, but that's where the word Gehenna came from. And then this place turned into a dump because the fire still burned. And it would be the dump. And it was over on the outside of Jerusalem, and they'd see the Jerusalem people would see the smoke going up all day long. They'd always be reminded of this dump. And if you didn't have enough money to be buried properly, your body would be burned there when you died. And there's an interesting thing to note too, that if they threw stuff on out in the valley there to be destroyed, but it didn't get burned, then the worms and the flies and all the nasty stuff would still devour it. So there was no escape from destruction in this valley. Well, today, it's a very beautiful place. It's a cemetery. They've cleaned it all up, and it's a Jewish cemetery now, and that's what picture you're looking at. Well, because of the mythological teachings of the word Hades and Sheol, from the Greek mainly, and the Germans took this one on. We've been taught that this place is a place where the souls are tortured forever. You know, if a guy 5,000 years ago committed one sin, he's been burning there for 5,000 years already. Hitler's only been burning there for 50. You know, there's no sense in what they say, but it's all mythology. And you have to understand that any time you see the word hell, and this is my point, in the New Testament, and pretty much in the Old too, it should be translated, or you should just say Gehenna, city dump. Okay? That's what you should say. I don't want you to think that there's some place of hell. There is no place like that right now. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing. The Bible never teaches that. That brings up a point, and we'll come back to this in the Bible, but that brings up another point too, the immortality of the soul. Oh, there's plenty of people that teach that the soul is immortal. Well, there's no place in the Bible that it ever says that. In fact, the word immortals or immortality is only used 6 times in the Bible. And I want to show you one of those. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to feel good about what you know. Your soul should rejoice in knowledge. It says that in Proverbs. It makes the soul feel really good when you are taught wisdom and knowledge. But I want you to read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth or makes all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And then verse 16, it's talking about God, who only hath immortality. My point is that only God has immortality. No human being has immortality. So if it says that only God has immortality, immediately you have to know that the soul doesn't. And it also teaches us in the Word that all souls die. Well, wait a minute. If the soul's immortal, how would it die? You see how their teachings are just totally screwed up? There's no substantial basis for their reasoning because they exclude whole sections of Scripture. What you need to understand is that the soul is not immortal, and that if Jesus Christ doesn't come back in your lifetime, it will eventually die or expire. You'll take your last breath and then that will be all. Your soul will be over with. It ends. It just ends. And I want you to be able to put all this together. And I know I repeat myself a lot, but I think it's necessary so that you really get the points. And I mean repeat over the course of weeks. And so what we've learned is that the soul is completely separate from the body. The soul is not immortal. Only God is. And I've taught you before that the soul can die, and it will die if Jesus Christ doesn't come back. I've taught you to get to whom address correct. And I'll make another point that as Christians, you can't apply the normal rules of the game to you. Some might work, many do not. You are completely different than most people. God made you that way because he gave you the gift of Holy Spirit. And so when you read these verses, you can turn now back to Matthew chapter 10. When you read these verses that initially could engender fear or doubt or worry, immediately you have to say, no, 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 wait a minute. Stand back here. Who's this addressed to? I'm a Christian. What's it talking about, and does it apply to me? Does it apply to what God did for me through Jesus Christ? You have to have the boldness, the stamina, the commitment to stand on those basic principles so that you really do understand what it's saying. I don't want you to be afraid ever when you read these kind of verses. And so back in Matthew 10, verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that word hell is what? Gehenna, the city dump, right? Well, why is that? Because when something is thrown into the fire, it's consumed. There's nothing left but ashes. That's why these teachings on people, you know, they'll be judged and they'll be thrown into fire and they'll burn alive for the rest of eternity. Well, first of all, that's not true. Because eventually this earth is going to be completely destroyed, burned by fire. It says that in Peter. Read it. The earth that then was being overflowed with water perished, then this one is reserved unto fire, eternal judgment. But when you put those, the devils and the different people that are going to be destroyed in fire, what's the end result of fire? Ashes. And once you have ashes, is there any more punishment? No. It's gone. It's over with. And then God says, all this is going to be wiped away. It will no longer exist. And a brand new heaven and earth will be put in its place. Well, that comes to my mind when I read this verse. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear them which is able to destroy both body and soul in the grave. There's a difference between kill in the first part of verse 28 and destroy in the latter part of verse 28. Only God can destroy. Man, he could kill, but he can't destroy. And so Jesus was dealing with these men's fears, with the reality of what they were going to face. And he said, don't fear death. And don't fear man. Your only fear, and really it's respect, should be toward God. Because God's the one that does the real damage, so to speak, if you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Are we under that rule? No. Is there any potential of you ever coming into the remotest possibility of destruction? I better see everybody say no. It says that in Thessalonians, we're saved from the wrath. Pretty interesting, isn't it? It takes talking about this subject like I'm talking about it, expand your mind, to broaden your scope of understanding so that this stuff can really have a place in your thinking, a place without fear, so that you're free to revel in the beauty of eternal life and the greatness of what God has done for you. But if you haven't taken the time to get a few basic principles straightened out in your thinking turns into stinking thinking, and you get scared when you read stuff like this. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Look how Jesus is taking care of them. He's telling them, look, you guys, you have nothing to worry about. You might get killed, but you don't have anything to worry about, because that person that kills you or that situation that brings death to your doorstep will not affect eternity for you. That's what he was teaching them. And that's what you have to understand. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Isn't that beautiful? Now, you're not a Jew, and you didn't live back then. So your understanding of this is so minimal compared to what it was for these men. They lived in that culture. They understood rooftops and good news and all these little orientalisms that are in there. You don't, but they did. And so as Jesus was teaching, it was like beautiful poetry to them. They got it. They got it to the nth degree. And they were elated. They were excited. They were passionate about what they were getting ready to do. They were fully equipped. They knew they could do it. It was wonderful. And now all we get out of this is a museum of death. But I want to tell you something. That's not the way it worked with Jesus and with the 12 disciples. They were fully equipped. They were prepared beyond means. They were so enabled, they couldn't wait for Jesus to quit talking because they wanted to get out and do it. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Is he talking about the 12? No, he's talking about the people Jesus or they're going to talk to. Of course the 12 got into this. But they weren't at question. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Is he talking to us? No. In a Christian family, everybody's supposed to get along. You don't have this kind of stuff generally. But every once in a while, you get a bad apple. But generally, no. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Is that the case today? Generally not. The whole family exists because of the Christian principle. We are a Christian nation here. And we promote Christianity through our families. You don't have a family, you have a tough time promoting Christianity. That's just the way it is. He that loveth father or another more than me is not worthy of me. Does this apply to you? Are you ever not worthy of Jesus Christ? No. You are different. You're a joint heir with Christ. There's nothing you can do to change that. You could have the stinkingest stinking thinking and still be a joint heir with Christ and still be perfectly accepted by God. You can't change that. It's incorruptible seed. You can't mar that relationship. That's a basic principle. You get off track on that one and you will be in the soup. Because your soul will just become troubled because you'll start accepting everything from the warehouses of knowledge out there. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Well, where's your crosses? Do you guys leave them parked out with the horses or what? Come on, does this apply to you? Could it? You see how your mind wanted to jump on that one? Are you supposed to be committed? Sure. Are you supposed to want to move the word? Sure. Are you supposed to want to give your all for God? Sure. But does this verse apply to you? No. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the people to whom they speak. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Who's he talking about? The people to whom the 12 disciples were going to be talking to. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Do you think any of those 12 were prophets? You have to wonder why he even said that. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Do you think that those disciples were righteous in Jesus' eyes? I think so. That's why you even have to get it separated Is he talking about the disciples or is he talking about the prospective believers? And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. There's an Orientalism behind this. Water was scarce back then. And people would literally go nuts trying to find it. Now, they could go to the market and they could buy butter. They say milk, but it was really butter in the sheepskin thing, the goatskin thing, and a few other things. But water was scarce. And so if you took some of your water and gave it to a child, it was considered absolutely remarkable. And he staged it, prophet, righteous man, disciple. And no matter who you were racking up your rewards. You were going to be taken care of. Just do your job and don't worry about anything else. So we've learned some fabulous truths about the soul. And I've really tried to squeeze a lot into this teaching from a generic knowledge point of view so that you could understand the individuality of the soul. You can't just say anything you want about it. The soul is not the body plus breath, because your body is different than your soul. Your soul is an entity inside your body. And yes, it is your breath, but it's not your body. And the soul doesn't exist without the body. That's true too. But it is a separate entity from your body. And we know that the soul's not immortal. We know that the soul can be destroyed. Jesus said it there in verse 28. We know that the soul expires. We know that there's a lot of false teaching about the soul, which has caused fear in your life, because even today the Christians teach that the soul could go to heaven or go to hell. What? That means that your soul actually leaves your body and starts punishment right away, or goes into luxury of heaven or something right away. Well, what makes you any more special than the Apostle Paul? Or a Christian, just a regular Christian back then. Why does a regular Christian back then get 2,000 years more of good than you do? None of it makes sense. Because God says that his love is without partiality. The truth is that we're waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. If you die before Jesus Christ comes back, your soul will expire. Your body will go back to dust. It even says that about the animals and the birds and all that. I didn't have that one prepared to show you, I guess. Actually, that was a pretty cool verse I found. But the animals and the birds and the fish all have the same breath, it says. In all of the earth. And so anything you say about the soul of man has to apply to the soul of animals as well. Boy, they don't like that one at all. And it's got to apply to the soul of little fishies in the sea too. That's right. Did you ever think about that? So that's why this study is quite interesting, because if I start preaching that, you know, the soul is immortal, and that the soul does think, and that the soul could have eternal life, well, then so does the salamander. Now, the Mormons teach this, because they say that the animals have, there's an animal heaven, and they go really into depth about that stuff. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Now, the Eastern religions don't like the Western religions because the Eastern religions recognize that there's a difference between man and animals, and they won't accept the animal heaven, whereas the Christians teach that there's an animal heaven. Some of the Christians do. Their logic just breaks down, though. I don't want you to be confused. I want you to understand the individuality of the soul and then the different aspects of the soul. Well, that's what this study is all about, and we're going to get more and more into it as I understand more. I pray every day that God shows me more about it, because I really believe that the soul is more than a body plus breath. I believe that the soul is more than just your breath. I believe that if you understand the emotional nature of the soul, you will start to figure out your life and be able to manage it way beyond your dreams. If you don't understand how to manage your emotions, that your soul is your emotional base, and that you can control the direction of those emotions, because it's a separate entity awaiting your commands. If you don't understand that, then when you're troubled during the daily battles that rage between the good and the bad emotions trying to influence the soul, you're not going to know how to deal with it. I want you to know how to deal with it. I want you to know that when you wake up and say, "Good morning, soul," because that's really what you wake up to. You wake up to your soul. Your mind recognizes that you're still alive, and you say, "Hello, soul." And then the Bible says, then turn and say hi to God. But when you wake up and say good morning to your soul, and then within a matter of 10 or 15 seconds, you have bad feelings from yesterday, I want you to learn how to deal with that. I want you to learn that there is a way to deal with that, and that you can make every day a great day. And if bad feelings and bad things do come into your soul, that there truly is a remarkable way to manage that. That's where we're leading. I opened up this whole thing months ago with, we have hospitals for the body. We have insane asylums for crazy minds. We've got churches supposedly for the soul, but I don't buy that. And you've got counselors that help you ferret out what your mind's doing with your emotions. But we really don't have a place to go to that very specifically focuses on the soul and how to manage your emotions. We've got bits and pieces of it all around. But there's no house of soul to go to where you can get yourself all bandaged up and repaired when your soul has been afflicted and you say, "I've had enough, it's time to be delivered." That's where we're going, okay?
Yeah, that's great, Jerry.